All right, well, welcome to Foundry Church. This is Anything Goes, the message series we're in right now, and we are answering questions that you submitted. And there's a whole series of questions that were submitted that were about things in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that kind of rub us the wrong way culturally, that we don't really know what to do with. I'm going to say these are the awkward parts of the Bible. This is like the aunt or the uncle you have at the family reunion who says the wrong thing at the wrong time, who says the thing that seems kind of insensitive. And the Bible sometimes seems to do that. And it says things about topics that make us feel uncomfortable. So, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you may have set those things aside. But they're important to pay attention to because you're going to have friends and family members, people who aren't Christians, who are going to have legitimate questions. Like, it'll be a stumbling block to come to Jesus because they're trying to figure out, why does the Bible say this thing about this topic? And so this is, we're going to talk about one of those topics today, and this is a question somebody asked, and I think it's a good one. And here's the question. Why does the Bible seem like it's pro-slavery? That's kind of an awkward question. And you're like, no, the Bible's not pro-slavery. Like, we're against slavery. Of course, everybody today is against slavery, but historically, slavery was widespread throughout the world. And the ancient cultures, of course, even up to modern cultures, the U.S. has our own marred and ugly history with slavery. And so why does the Bible have places where it seems like it's pro-slavery? And maybe you haven't seen these places. So if you want to know one of these places, it's Exodus chapter 21. This is part of God's law given to Moses, right? Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, which we love, right? The Ten Commandments, we're going to put up the Ten Commandments, we're going to obey the Ten Commandments, that's good. But Exodus 21, which is part of God's law as well, talks about slaves. In fact, it says this. It says, if you beat your slave and they're able to get up after a day or two, You're okay. There's no punishment for you. But if you beat your slave and they die, then your slave will be avenged. In other words, there will be some kind of punishment exacted for the slave. And you're like, oh, that's kind of awkward. This is in God's law in the Old Testament. And it says if you beat your slave, but they can get up after a day or two, you're okay. And you're like, yeah, that's awkward. Okay, so and there's a whole chapter of that. And there's other teachings about slavery in the Old Testament that really strike us as weird. Now, it doesn't necessarily get easier for the New Testament. It seems a little bit easier, but it's still a little tricky. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, listen to what it says. Paul's teaching here, and he says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, what I want Paul to say as an American, as someone living in the 21st century, is slaves, you shouldn't be slaves, let's figure out a way to get out of slavery. Escape, fight back, do whatever it takes. Paul didn't say that. Paul says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then what comes next is a verse that I've seen people have posted. People love this verse. It's a verse they have posted at work maybe. It's, whatever you do, work heartily, ask for the Lord and not for men. Now, I love it because this is in the context of slavery. You know, we're going to take this and talk about our work with it, but Paul's writing to people who are enslaved. He says, continues and says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So this is in the New Testament, right? After Jesus has come, Paul's still saying to slaves, obey your earthly masters, not just to kind of look like you're doing the work, but actually work as if you're working for the Lord and not just for human beings. Old Testament has teachings on slavery as well. It's just kind of awkward. And so I want to talk about three handles to kind of grab hold of this topic to help us make sense of it, and maybe help you explain to someone who doesn't understand why the Bible teaches like this. And then I want to turn it back around on us, because we live in a world today where slavery, if it exists, is illegal. 1981 was the last time that slavery became illegal. It finally became illegal in the last country. So it's illegal today. It's not really a current issue. But I want to turn the mirror back on us and say, how do some of these principles apply then to topics in our culture? Okay, so I want to give you three handles, and then I want to apply it to our lives. Not about slavery, but about some other tough topics. So here's the first handle I want to give us, and that is that the Bible teaches something called progressive revelation. The Bible teaches progressive revelation. Let me explain what that means. God revealed His will progressively throughout history and finally revealed it in Jesus. What that means is there are commands in the Old Testament that were God's law. God said to do these things, but they weren't the final will that God had for that topic. So Paul describes it like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, "So then the law," talking about the Mosaic law given in the Old Testament, he says, "the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we be justified by faith." So when Jesus came, the law was guarding us, it was teaching us, beginning to train us in what God's will is, how God wanted us to live. But when Jesus came, now we follow him by faith, and Christ is our example. But the law was there to shape us and teach us. So this idea of progressive revelation is tricky because it can feel weird to us. Like, God commanded one thing, why did he command that if then he's going to say, well, maybe live a little bit differently? It seems like an easy way out, but I want to show you somewhere that Jesus teaches this explicitly. In Matthew chapter 19, some religious leaders come to Jesus, Jewish religious leaders, and they say, Jesus, they ask about divorce. And Jesus says, from the very beginning, God made man and woman, and he put them together. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, God, you hear this at weddings, right? Well, God's joined together, let not man separate. But the religious leaders come back, and they make a good point. They say, even Moses in the law allowed people to get divorced, for a man to give a certificate of divorce to the woman and to divorce her. So it's in God's law. What about that? And this is Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what we have to remember is that God gave the Old Testament law in a certain culture, a certain time, when the Jewish people weren't able to understand God's full will. And so God began to teach them. And what we see a lot in the law when it's dealing with human interactions is that God is beginning to teach his people how he wants them to live. But they're not able to fully grasp, because of their culture and their background, not able to fully grasp what God's intention, his heart, his will is for them. And so we see the same thing happening with slavery in the Bible. So there's actually a shift in teaching from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And maybe you're still not comfortable with where the New Testament ends up, but we'll talk about that in a minute as well. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, and this is important to remember, important to know, both the Old Testament in Exodus 21, verse 16, and the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, condemn those who would go out and kidnap people, who would capture people to enslave them. Now, in our history in the U.S. of slavery, this is originally how most people who were slaves in the U.S. became slaves. They were captured either by people back in Africa or by European slave traders and brought over. And the Bible explicitly condemns that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul calls that sinful behavior. The Old Testament actually says those people should be punished. I believe it says put to death. You can check Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 for that. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament agree on that. But in the Old Testament, what we see is the Old Testament is controlling the cultural impulses of people, of how people would want to treat their slaves. And we see this happening in different behavior. The Old Testament begins to put some guidelines in and say, you can't treat these people however you want, even though they're slaves and they're your property according to your culture. You've got to be careful how you treat them. For instance, Exodus 21, right? We keep coming back to this chapter. Exodus 21, the reason that God says what he does to begin to put this limitation on people, if you beat your you beat your slave and he's only down for a day or two, then you're not in trouble. But if he dies, right before that, God's given instruction for other people getting in a fight. And there's punishment if you kill the person, right? Or if you harm him, you've got to pay him money. But because the slave is kind of the money, which is what the Bible says in that culture, then you don't have to pay him if you just harmed him. But then the Bible goes on to put other guardrails around how you treat your slaves. The Bible says, if you beat your slave and he loses an eye or loses eyesight, you got to let him go free. You've harmed him, you've maimed him, he gets his freedom. If you beat someone and he loses a tooth, you got to let him go free. And that's kind of interesting to me, the tooth thing, right? I feel like in the ancient world, a lot of people lost teeth. But I guess if you beat your slave and he lost a tooth, he got to go free. And so God's trying to begin to teach the people through his law that there's value, that slaves, even though they're slaves, even though they're viewed as property, that his image is built into them. And so God's beginning from the very beginning trying to teach people. Now we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament begins to lay the groundwork. It extends this idea that all people are made in the image of God and begins to lay the groundwork for eventually the abolition of slavery. And we're going to see how that plays out. We're going to see what those principles are. But the New Testament teaching shifts significantly. Now, when the New Testament comes, right, the early church was in the first century AD. And the New Testament comes during that time. Culturally, slavery was rampant in the throughout the Roman Empire, all across the place. And it was different because when we think of slavery, we think of the European slave trade, which in our culture was African slaves being brought over to the U.S. to work in an agrarian agricultural roles typically. They worked in other roles as well. And so we have this framework in mind, and it's racial, and it's tied into the racial fight for equality across the centuries in the U.S., and it's tied into a whole, tied into the Civil War. It's tied into a lot of stuff. In the first century, it was different. And slavery actually, even though it was really bad, right, slavery is always bad, it wasn't uniformly quite the same. So some of the slaves had to go to the mines, and that was the worst possible place because they died within months, typically, if they went to the mines. But some slaves were actually the some of the highest members of society. And slavery wasn't connected to race, and it wasn't connected to the class you were in, right? Some of the slaves were very well-to-do, and you couldn't even identify them based on how they were dressed throughout society. So slavery was just different than how we think of it. And in fact, some people chose to remain slaves. With that being said, slavery wasn't a good thing. It's not like, oh, back in the day, it was great. It wasn't. In fact, in the Roman Empire, a slave owner could kill his slaves whenever he wanted to. You just execute them. And slavery is a bad thing. In fact, there's one place where Paul says, hey, if you can get free as a slave, if you get your chance to get your freedom, take your freedom. And so slavery was still a brutal thing. But there's this cultural divide that keeps us, I think, from really grasping how something, like, we see our own culture and just say, well, that's how things are, and we forget that things about our culture are way off base from what's normal. I'll give you a great example of this. The number of people imprisoned in our society. So in our society, it's normal for us to have the types of incarceration rates that we have. In America right now, there are about 1.9 million people currently in prison. This is way higher than what's normal around the world. And what opened up my eyes to this is actually studying ancient Rome. In ancient Rome, they believed one of the worst things you could do to someone is make them spend their life in prison. Instead of sending them to prison, they would enslave them or sometimes execute them in really bad cases. But sending them to prison was viewed as the worst possible thing you could do to make someone waste their life sitting inside, confined in a space. They only kept people in prison when they were awaiting trial. They wouldn't send them as a punishment to prison. Now, for us, that's normal, to send people to prison. And I want to challenge us on that. Not that I'm challenging the idea of prison necessarily, but I want to challenge us on the idea that how we do things is right and how other cultures do things is necessarily worse than what we do. We tend to view our culture as superior. It's not necessarily superior. And so slavery existed in the first century. But there's this progressive revelation you see from the Old Testament to the New. Old Testament was trying to control the impulses of slave owners, making sure slaves had some rights. But what the New Testament does is begin to lay the groundwork for the abolition of slavery and the freedom of all people. I want to show you how that works. So here's the second idea. The first idea is the Bible teaches progressive revelation, right? God reveals his will across time, ultimately and finally in Jesus. The second idea is that the Bible focuses on individual response. Now, the Bible says, here's how as an individual, how as a slave you should live. Here's how as an individual, as a slave master, how you should live. And we live in a world where we want to think systemically and how do we fix the systemic problems. But again, Christianity was started off so small. When Paul's writing these things, he's writing to a very small number of people. He was saying, here's how you should live your life. You may not be able to change the whole world, but here's how you should live your life. And so this is what he says. Like, look down, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to just read a few verses here. Ephesians 6, this is right before the armor of God, interestingly enough. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, right, he's addressing individuals who are Christians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Now, listen to what comes next, because this is so incredibly countercultural in Paul's day. And this is really how Paul begins to lay the groundwork for the abolition of slavery. Paul says this, masters, verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Now, what's he talking about? Do the same to them. He's talking about, and this is wild, he's saying, obey them and serve them. Paul's saying to the masters, you need, as a Christian, you need to serve your slaves. You need to honor your slaves. You need to obey your slaves, which is incredibly countercultural. He says, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And so Paul is challenging not just slaves to be countercultural and obeying and serving well and honoring their masters like they would honor Christ, but he's saying, masters, do the same for your slaves. Paul is flipping the cultural understanding and saying, I want you to live out the gospel, live out your faith in a way that just runs in the face of everything you believe, runs in the face of everything your culture says. Slaves, serve well. Masters, serve well. Paul understood that he couldn't do away with the whole institution of slavery. In fact, there's no indication that was Paul's explicit goal. He was trying to share the gospel and help people bring their lives in alignment with the gospel. But Paul is laying the groundwork here, and we'll see it maybe a little more explicitly in a minute, that Paul's laying the groundwork for full equality. And he's saying, masters, serve your slaves. And so going back to the idea of incarceration, right, this mass incarceration, I think that people, you know, there should be punishments and penalties for crimes committed. And so I'm not arguing against imprisonment. I'm not really making even a political statement here, other than what I'm saying is, if we can't fix the whole thing systemically as individuals, as Christians, we are called to be part of the solution. We're called to an individual response. We're called to see how we can serve. Someone who attends here at Foundry Flowood, named Jeremy, is a chaplain out at Walnut Grove Correctional Facility. And out there, they have a church that runs. It's led by the inmates. The leader there is an inmate, a strong follower of Jesus. And they have a band there. And they actually have some needs for some things to help with the worship team. And so here's what we're going to do. We can't be part of fixing the whole systemic issue of incarceration, which is including both stopping people from committing crimes and then making sure even if people commit crimes that they are still honored as humans in their punishments, but we can be part of helping. And so we're actually going to text out later today, we're going to text out a link to everyone who's a regular attender here, and we're going to share that link with you so you can help purchase things to help their worship team. Right? We can't fix a systemic issue, but as Christians, we can walk out an individual response. And that's really a difference in the thinking from New Testament Christianity, right, where Paul's writing in their culture, to our culture today. Here's what New Testament Christianity did. And by the way, they transformed their culture through it. They started with the individual response, and that the principles of that spun out into shaping every part of society. What we want to do is, because we're like systemic thinking now, we think in the systemic issues, we want there to be a systemic response, our government and people, to make systemic change, but it rarely spins out to an individual response. And I want to challenge us, I'm not saying systemic things don't matter, but I want to challenge us to stop living in a world where we think that systemic changes will make all the difference and start focusing on what the early church did, and they changed the whole system through it, is focusing on what we are called to do. How can you be part of changing things? And so people, you know, will often make statements about, well, I wish the church would just do this. I wish the church of Jesus would just do this. If the church only did this differently. And my response has always, you know, I tend to agree with them, actually, typically in what they say. But my response now, if anyone says that, if I say that, is hey, what are you doing about it? How are you are the church if you're a follower of Jesus. What are you going to do? And so I think back to someone like William Wilberforce. He was a member of parliament in England back in the 1700s. And he became really young. He was 21 years old when he became a member of parliament, which is just amazing. His friend William Pitt the Younger was a member of parliament who became prime minister at 21. And when he became a member of parliament, William Wilberforce was not a Christian. But he went on this carriage ride, stagecoach ride through Europe and taking a tour of Europe. And while he was doing it, he read the New Testament in Greek, the language it was written in. And on that journey and through that journey, he became a Christian. And he came back and he started seeking what God had for him. And the Lord gave him two goals. The first was to kind of reform how people lived and create more of a culture of honor and people living right in England through the laws, and also to abolish the slave trade. And so William Wilberforce, because he was a Christian, he couldn't control everything, but he was in a position of power where he could individually engage and do his best. And he spent his life fighting for the abolition of the slave trade in England. And eventually, as an older man, they accomplished it. And before he died, they abolished slavery in England, right? Because this one person took individual responsibility and he was in a position of power. He could change things. I want to challenge you. Take individual responsibility. The Lord lays something on your heart. You see an issue. Take individual responsibility to be a difference maker. And so that's what Paul is challenging both slaves and masters to be, is take the individual responsibility. The second thing that he, or the final thing, the third thing that he does, is that the Bible, and Paul's a big part of this, doesn't just teach progressive revelation. The Bible doesn't just teach that individual responsibility to fix something. But the Bible also focuses us in and says, hey, we need to be seeking true equality. Now, here's how, this is really tricky, because they were in a society where you couldn't just say all slaves are free, the church is small. How did they affirm real equality? What they did is they recognized that equality starts in Christ. And it starts in the church. And I think so often in the church, we want to go out and try to fix the world around us without letting first the Lord do something in our midst, let the Spirit move in our midst. So we were just in Ephesians chapter 6. If you flip a few pages back, is Galatians 3. We already read a verse from this, but I want to start in Galatians 3, verse 24. Paul says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now listen to what he says next. This is a radical saying. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," right? So those kind of like religious ethnic differences done away. "There is neither slave nor free." So those distinctions, right? Slave, free, done away with. "There's neither male nor female," done away with. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what Paul is saying is not that there's no difference. We know that if there's ethnic differences, those differences exist. We can acknowledge that they exist. We know that the male-female distinction exists. We know that if someone's enslaved and not, there's a difference there. But when we come under Christ, we're all on equal footing before him. There's an equality before him. And what's most important is the Holy Spirit can dwell and fall upon all people, regardless of where you're at. And then we find ourselves all as inheritors, right? We find ourselves all as receiving the same thing in eternity from God. There's this equality that it starts off theological, but it radiates out into everything. And Paul says, don't miss it. There's an equality here. You see the same thing in Ephesians 6 that we just read, right? He says to masters, don't forget, we all serve one master who is in heaven. We are serving the one master. And so there's this, you see this shift in the teaching. Old Testament is just limiting and kind of protecting, giving slaves some rights, protecting them from their masters. But you move into the New Testament and it begins to undercut the very fabric of what makes slavery work. What we see across some time is suddenly slavery is done away with before too long as Christianity takes root because of these principles. I'm gonna give you a great example of this. There's a short little letter, a short book in the New Testament called the Book of Philemon. It's an interesting book. It's a personal letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it to this guy named Philemon, who had a church that was meeting at his house. And Paul wrote it and sent it, and it likely would have been read in front of the whole church, but it was a personal letter from Paul to this man. And what happened is that Philemon had this slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus had escaped, and it seems like he had stolen as well from Philemon. A lot of slaves had freedom, and sometimes they would be sent on errands or sent on trips with money for their masters. And it seems like Philemon sent Onesimus on a trip and he had some money with him and he decided, let me get away, let me escape. And he ends up with Paul. So Onesimus is this slave that's escaped. He becomes a Christian with Paul. And then you have Philemon who's back home and he's lost this slave and lost his money. And he's a Christian as well. Interesting situation. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon and he sends him with this letter. And he says, I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul's essentially asking him, I want you to free him. I want you to receive him as this beloved brother. Now, he's escaped from you, which culturally is wrong. He has stolen from you, which is wrong. But I want you to receive him back as a beloved brother. Now, we're not told the end of the story. All we have is the letter. We don't have an account of what happened next. But because this letter had stuck around and was included in Scripture, it seems likely that Philemon did this, that he released Onesimus, brought him back in as a brother. And that is what the gospel began to do, is undercut slavery. Here's something interesting. A couple decades later, we find out there's a guy named Onesimus who becomes a significant bishop in the early church of Ephesus. Now, we don't know for sure it's the same Onesimus, but there seems a likely, because Paul said Onesimus was useful to him and that he was his connection with Paul, that Onesimus, the escaped slave, became not only a beloved brother to Philemon, but became a Christian, influential Christian bishop in the early church. That's what the gospel did. The gospel came in, and so we don't have to be ashamed of slavery being here. It was part of the culture. It was embedded in what the culture was. But when the gospel came, when Christ came, and the reality that we are all equal in Christ took root and took hold in people's hearts, slavery began to go away and eventually was fully removed. And so we have in our own culture this ugly past with slavery. And it's kind of ugly because in the debate around slavery in the U.S., people on both sides of the debate use the Bible to support what they believed. But if we really come to the Bible and receive it for what it is, we see how the Bible produces this true equality, which can go on and be applied across lots of topics today. Like this equality that God, we all stand before Christ as sinners, and we all need to receive his transformation. We all need to be filled with his Spirit, and we stand on equal footing before him. We serve the same master in heaven. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to bring this back to us. And I know that, you know, slavery is a settled thing by the grace of God, and we're done with it. But I want to bring this back to us in a couple areas. Because I think it's easy for us to know God's word, love God's word, but not fully apply God's word to our lives. A number of years ago, I got together. I was reading some Mississippi history, especially Mississippi history around the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s and beyond. And I was reading about James Meredith. The first black man to attend Ole Miss, and when he attended, there was tons of resistance to it, and a riot broke out, and JFK had to send in the National Guard to escort him onto campus. And I was reading about this, then I started doing some math and realized James Meredith is still alive. And so I called up the Ole Miss Alumni Association, and I said, hey, I would love to connect with Mr. Meredith. I know this is kind of a weird request. I know you can't give his info to me, but could you just pass along a message to him, let him know that this guy named Elijah would like to meet with him, and here's my number? And I kind of just did that and didn't think anything else of it. In a few days, I get a call, and I look down at the phone, and the caller ID says that it's from James Meredith. Oh, okay, so I answer it, and Mr. Meredith is on the other side of the line. And he connected, he had gotten my message. I said, hey, I'd love to just get together with you for lunch and just learn from you and hear from you. So here in Jackson at Broad Street Bakery, I sat down with Mr. Meredith and had lunch. It was kind of a neat experience, right? Like this living legend is suddenly right in front of me, eating lunch with me. It's kind of brought it down to, you know, very normal reality. And he had so many fascinating things to say. But one of the things he shared was that when he was in the military, because he went in and spent some time in the military, and he was at basic training, there was a sergeant there, and this deeply Christian man. He was always quoting the Bible and sharing the gospel with people, challenging people to believe, always had a word from the Bible for people around him, really kind of inspiring, the kind of guy that we should all want to be, someone who's always kind of communicating God's truth and God's will to people. And James paused, Mr. Meredith paused as he was talking with me. And he said, you know what's funny? Because he was also one of the most racist men I've ever met. How does that work? Someone who's so filled with scripture and quoting scripture and calling other people to follow the gospel, and yet one of the most racist men that James Meredith has ever met. How does that work? I think it works because we are culturally blinded to some things. In the early church, there were these cultural blinders they had around slavery, and Paul began to peel those off, and by the grace of God, those have been peeled off entirely. But there are other cultural blinders we have. And so I want to challenge us on a few things. I think that incarceration thing, by the way, is one of them. We're going to send out that text later on today with the ways that there's an Amazon list. You can go and purchase things to send to this prison worship team. I hope you do. I hope you purchase some things to send to be used in ministry. But there's some other cultural blind spots, and I want to share just a few of those with you. And there's three of these I want to share. And these are places where we struggle to live counterculturally in our culture as Christians. The first is the way that we treat as a culture, and Christians do too, like that marriages are disposable. We treat marriage like something that is about convenience and fulfilling to us, and when the convenience and fulfillment ends, we drop the marriage. Now, I don't say this as condemnation. I know a lot of us in this congregation have histories and past with this, there's brokenness, and the Bible does teach there are times when a divorce is appropriate and even necessary, but we as a culture and too many in the church, we've treated marriage as disposable. And Jesus teaches, right, Matthew 19, we talked about it just briefly earlier, that from the beginning, God intended marriage to be lifelong until one spouse died. And the only thing that can break that, right, is either death or sin. God does not want us to treat marriage like it's disposable. Even though culture says it's normal, we're supposed to live in a different way. Another way that culture says live in a certain way, and we just tend to go along with it, is in our standard of living. One of God's graces on Americans, the way he is using America, and I believe wants to use America, is he has given us access to extraordinary wealth. Now, I know, I don't consider myself wealthy in our culture, and you probably don't either, but God has given us access, even if feel like we're doing that great, to amazing wealth. I was talking to my uncle recently. He does a lot of work in the Congo with pastors there. And they're struggling because these pastors have no income. And they are just blessed to have $25 a month of income. Like that's what they're hoping for. Like if they're trying to set it up where they can get some of these pastors just a little income because the Democratic Republic of Congo is so economically depressed. And like we can find $25 a month that we can give away, right? The Lord's blessed us with so much. And here's where I think that we as Christians don't live counterculturally enough, and that is in our standard of living. It's normal for us to use credit cards to go into debt over things that aren't absolute necessities, and we live above. We have cars that we can't actually afford, so we're paying for them, and we could get a car that's not as nice, but we're choosing to pay more for cars, and we're living in homes we can't really afford, and we're buying things, and we're spending far more on clothing and far more on just entertainment than we are on kingdom purposes. And I just want to challenge you, like, that is not how God intends you to live. God wants you to use he's given you money to steward. He wants you to use it for his kingdom and in his purposes, his righteousness. And we have this cultural blind spot because we think, well, I don't have what the other person has. Like, I haven't gotten my new Apple Vision Pros yet, right? So $3,000, like, I got to save up for those. And so we have all these things that we want, our standard of living. So I think in how we treat marriage is disposable. The standard of living we think is necessary and normal. The final thing I want to talk about today is totally different than the other two, but I still think it matters so much, is how we treat other people. And there's this trend right now culturally where we want to label other people as toxic. And once you've labeled somebody in your life as toxic, you can treat them however you want. Cut them out, cut them off, stab them in the back, gossip behind their back about them. And Jesus has called us to love our enemies. The first Christian that we have recorded who is murdered in the Bible, his name is Stephen. As he's dying, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Like, oh my goodness, like he's being literally murdered. He's being hit with large boulders and stones and he's saying, "Father, forgive them." And then we want to call someone toxic because they're rude to us at work and cut them out and cut them off. Now, maybe there's some, like, for your safety at some point, you have to quit being around someone. I get it. But God has called us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And we too quickly go with this cultural thing right now, just if someone's toxic, cut them out. And Jesus is probably, if someone's treating us like that, he's giving us a doorway to love them with a love that's not coming from us, but coming from him. And so how we treat marriage, our standard of living, how we treat others, especially those we want to consider toxic, God's calling us to live counterculturally because here's what God wants. God wants to pour his spirit out upon all people, over me and over you, over those who are in prison for crimes that they committed. God wants to pour His Spirit out. God wants to pour His Spirit out over spouses who are terrible spouses. God wants to bless them and pour His Spirit out over them and transform their hearts. God wants to pour His Spirit out around the world through the money you and I give to global missions and how we support what He's doing. God wants to pour His Spirit out over the people we want to label toxic. God wants to pour His Spirit out and transform them. And so we take the same principles that God is calling the early church to step away from slavery and begin to live counterculturally. We apply those to the world around us, and we will be on mission for God. So as we wrap up today, here's my challenge to you. How is Jesus pushing you and calling you to live counterculturally? How is He revealing how He wants you to live? How is He beginning to teach you a different way of approaching things? How is He challenging you to live counterculturally? And will you respond? We're going to have a time of prayer right now and respond, so I just invite you to prepare for prayer right now. And let's bow our heads together and let's just pray. Father, we invite You into this space through Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that You would convict us of our sin. I pray that You would convict us of anywhere we are falling short, anywhere that we're living into what the culture says and ignoring who You are. And Father, I pray that You would help us to walk fully and completely in Your will, to honor You before all things. Lord, I pray that through us, You would pour out Your Spirit on all people. Pour out Your Spirit and bless those around us. We pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.